very pleasurable to see Brother Bill. I was recalling the first time I met him, then I thought of that chorus that we sang about old Moses and old Daniel and old David and old Jonah. I thought maybe I should change this. Well, I think it's 25 years ago, the first time I met Brother Bill was in Spanish Wells at a conference. And Brother Bernard Fells, an Englishman, Brother Bill, a Welshman, and Neil Dougal, a Scotsman, and we worked with Brother Sims at that conference. So it's only the grace of God that could bring an Englishman and a Welshman and a Scotsman together around the Word of God. But what a privilege to open up the sacred scriptures. I was just thinking, sitting there, I have in possession at home a New Testament that's 50 years old. My ship was torpedoed in the Atlantic Ocean in World War II, and the only thing I rescued was that little testament. And you can see the stain of the salt water. But for 2 hours, I kept that testament afloat. 2 hours. And for 50 years, this book has been keeping me afloat. Wonderful to have in our possession the Word of God. And in these days of difficulty and trial, let's keep on appreciating a country such as this and others where the Word of God is allowed to be preached and to handle for righteousness. Exalted a nation with sin is a reproach to any people. So shall we turn again to the sacred scriptures, to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah. I'd like to read again one of the basic scriptures we've been looking at these past few days together. Book of Zechariah, chapter 3 and verse 8 and 9. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring my servant the branch. And behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Notice the servant and the stone. So we'd like to look with you today at that subject, the servant and the stone. Once again, this is a subject of revival. And truly, we would cry out every one of us, revive me and revive thy work, O Lord. Brethren and sisters, we need revival. And revival must begin with us. Remember again, we saw the message in revival last Lord's Day, when God says, turn unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. We must take the initiative to seek God, and he will indeed tune up our hearts, and revival will indeed be the outcome. The message, turn unto me. Then we observe the might in revival, again in the same book, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Revival comes about by the unction of the sovereign spirit. And then we've been dwelling with the medium in revival, and again that is the Lord Jesus. So there must be the Father and the Spirit and the Lord Jesus to bring about revival in our hearts. And if we have a greater appreciation for him, then revival will be inevitable. Last Lord's Day we looked at chapter 10, but again this morning we want to look with you at the servant and the stone. Again, it's interesting to observe that the four thoughts we'll have today will be relative to the four Gospels. And the Gospels are the keystone in the biblical arch. All the books of the Bible are bound together in the life of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So let's look at the branch in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 2:3. And verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and I will raise unto David a righteous branch, a and notice again, shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Chapter 33, rather, of the same book, we looked at 23 and 3:3. And verse 15. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Those are the change in agenda, she shall be called. So we're going to look this morning, first of all, at the branch, the king. That takes us, beloved, to Matthew's gospel, where the Lord is presented as the king. And we shall see that Mark, he is presented as the servant. Luke, of course, he's the son of man, and in John, he is the son of God. But we emphasize the king this morning, in Jeremiah 23. Here he is, the branch, and he is the royal sovereign. That takes us again to the Gospel by Matthew. We recalled briefly the king's credentials last Lord's Day. He was born of the right kind of a mother. He was born of a virgin. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, bring forth a child, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Futurity, and the Prince of Peace. And he was born in the right place. Specifically, Micah says, Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, for there be least among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who shall be the ruler of the people. The king. Born in the right place. And you remember the men from the east, they came, where is he that is born King of the Jews? They were men who are the spirit of revival. They came a long way from the east to worship the king. Their head was right. They were wise men. Wise men will always seek out the Lord Jesus. And their hand was right. They opened up their treasure, they had vast treasures, but they opened up their treasures and picked out specifically gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These were wise men. You see, the gold speaks to us of his deity. They knew who he was. He was God. They gave to him frankincense. In essence, they were seeing what he became. Because in the meal offering, frankincense was one of the principal ingredients in the meal offering. Which again is the Lord Jesus' life in perfect display. The man amongst men. Who he was, what he became. The Word became flesh. And one selected myrrh, very wisely, because that would tell them and us what he would do. Who he was, what he became, and what he did. He went to the place called Calvary. And in the book of the Song of Solomon, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Myrrh was that bitter ingredient taken from a tree to form a compound that reminds us of the bitterness of the cross. Bearing shame and scoffing wounds, in our place condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah for the saints. It was a mountain of bitterness to him. My God, why? But it's a mountain of sweetness to us. We love him because he first loved us. Our head was right. And their hand was right. The so also was their heart. Their heart was right. They found the babe with the mother. Notice the accuracy of Scripture. When they found the babe, they worshipped it. Not the mother, precious vehicle though she was. They worshipped him. Their heart was right. The king's credentials. This one who is the branch, the king, not only his credentials are emphasized in Matthew, but his care. His care. They brought unto him all manner of diseases and sickness, and he healed them. No case too difficult for him. We were reminding our hearts not only of his credentials and his care, but his crucifixion. Where is he that is born King of the Jews at the commencement of his life? And they wrote upon the superscription above the cross, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." His crucifixion. He died a king crucified to save a poor sinner like me. And we dwelt a little on the commission of the king. "Go ye into all the world in Galilee and preach the gospel, making disciples of all men." Thank God he has reached the Bahamas. "Make disciples of all men, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have done. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." The branch. The king. Matthew's gospel. Notice what the prophet says. A righteous branch. A righteous branch. And the emphasis on these two scriptures, 23 and 33 of Jeremiah, was on his righteousness. He is a perfect display of righteousness. He lived it. The centurion, certainly this was a righteous man. He lived it and he died displaying righteousness. And when he rose from the dead, God saluted him and endorsed that he was the righteous one. "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore even thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy pillows." The emphasis, beloved, is on the righteousness. Notice again the language of Scripture. "I will cause the branch to grow up." Here we have the productivity of the branch. "I will cause the branch to grow up." Isaiah 9 and 7, 6 and 7. There the prophet reminds us, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He came to this earth," and we see the productivity in every phase of his life. "He came to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind, to liberate the captive, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." We are the evidence here of that productivity, because we're here contrary to nature. In the sports stadiums, and at least in the States, they're filled to capacity today. How many gather to worship him? How many gather to handle the word of God? Many there be that go in there, but few there be that find. We are the evidence of that productivity. That he is contrary to nature. The righteous grants his productivity. We could go on. Think again of his prosperity. The prophet says, "He shall reign and prosper the prosperity." We marvel at the prosperity of the branch. The first song, the true Hebrew course of Psalm 1 is, "Blessed is the man who never once walked in the counsel of the ungodly, who never once stood in the way of sinners, who never once sat in the seat of the scorn. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That was the source of his prosperity, his love for the word of God. Prosperity. God's man in Psalm 1. It could only apply to one man. Blessed is a man who never once walked in the counsel of the ungodly, who never once stood in the way of sinners, who never once sat in the seat of the scornful. That could only be one man. God's man. And Psalm 2, we have God's case. He said, I have set my case on my holy hill of Zion. Kings of the earth took counsel against him. God had selected him. He was his king. He shall reign and prosper. One day soon, beloved, the Lord will take up the reins of government and will reign. This world will see a true king, a righteous king. He's coming. I suppose you heard the news this week that a person in Kiev, in the Soviet Union, says that she is the living God. And this is the day of judgment. This is the day of judgment. And the confusion, I believe the Lord was coming today, he would change the day to prove that person to be wrong. But we are not to know the time or the season or the day or the answer. Thank God each time. And Jesus shall reign forever the Son. But his successive journey from his kingdom stretched from shore to shore. The moon shall wax and wane no more. Blessed be God, you and I who are saved in this building today, will share in that royal prerogative because we belong to the king. Children of a king. I'm going to forget Charles Curry, call him Chicken, in Spanish, well, the day he got sent, going down the street knocking on doors, I'm now the child of a king. I'm now the child of a king. Wonderful to be in the royal family and to know the Lord Jesus Christ as the royal sovereign. The king has brought us to his chambers. What a privilege. The prosperity. The productivity. The prosperity. Notice the power. He shall execute judgment and justice. Don't you get disgusted listening to the procedures in our court systems today? In the United States, they've got 9 people on the Supreme Court trying to do things in accordance with the law, and they are marked by much confusion. And there won't be 9 people in God's court in the coming day. One man. One man will sit on the seat of judgment. It's the case. There on Mars Hill, the Apostle Paul, who could have matched his intellect with any man alive. Lord Birkenhead and his Turning Points, his book Turning Points in World History. I don't know, don't believe he was a Christian, but Turning Points in World History. He compares Saul of Tarsus with Napoleon Bonaparte and Alexander the Great. Lord Birkin says that Alexander the Great was a pygmy, Napoleon a creature of a moment, that Saul of Tarsus was a colossus. Colossus. There in Mars Hill, he could have matched his intelligence with any of those in that seat of learning. Oh, they were moved by the declamation of such men as Aristotle, Epicurus, Socrates, Plato. But they heard one of the greatest men that ever lived on Mars Hill, and he preached Jesus and the resurrection. That's what people need today. Not philosophy. It's already in his fear that they need Jesus. Jesus and the resurrection. He went on in that marvelous presentation, a panoramic view of God's dealings, past, present, and future, and he says, God hath appointed the day. The day is already fixed in God's calendar. God hath appointed the day in which he will judge this world in righteousness. There's the word. By that man, whom he hath ordained the man, Christ Jesus. He will execute judgment and justice. You see, because he is a righteous judge, he's not influenced by politics. He is a righteous judge and will give the exact impression and detail of everything relative to the individual. He will sit at the judgment seat, and you and I who are Christians will stand before him and will give a record and account of deeds done in the body. There are combustible things, wood, hay, and stubble that goes up in smoke. Things that we did out of self-aggrandizement will go up in smoke. Things that we have done for him, gold, silver, and precious stones, that will last. He'll judge his people in righteousness. He's going to judge the ungodly in righteousness. Everyone will stand at the great white throne of judgment who are not born again. They'll judge in righteousness. Everyone will give an account of things done in this life. The works will be brought to fruition and to bear at that judgment seat. Everyone will be judged according to their works, says the Lord of God. This game, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Notice again the prophet talking about the branch, the righteous branch, his productivity, no end to it, prosperity, inexhaustible, his power. But the prophet mentions here peace. Peace for Israel, peace for Judah, peace for Jerusalem. She shall be called. How precious that we take our measurement from him. God expects us to be righteous. He is our example. Salvation for Judah, remember again in our verse, salvation for Judah and safety for Israel. Salvation and safety. He's the only source of salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby ye must be saved. Salvation for you. What a privilege and blessing it is for us to go back in our experience when salvation came to our hearts. By simple trust in the Lord Jesus and his finished work, he bestowed upon us the gift of salvation. When the Savior was born, you remember, for unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Wonderful to look at him as a Savior. The men of Sychar, when they saw the work of salvation in the life of that woman whose lifestyle was very questionable, the men of the city, when they saw her, when she said, come see a man that told me all things ever I did, is not this the Christ? They said, we have seen him ourselves, and we know him to be the Savior of the world. One thing to endorse that he is a Savior and the Savior. But the Virgin, in a great Magnificat, says, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice in God, mine. See? It's a personal possession. And that comes about again through the new birth. Peace comes from this grand salvation for Judah and safety for Israel. So today, because of what he did at the place called Calvary, that was the price of salvation. He made peace by the blood of his cross. Today we enjoy the peace of God. It's passes all understanding, garrisons our hearts and our minds, and these are the areas vulnerable to Satan's attack today. Mind and the heart. And he never gives up. God's people can be demon depressed and oppressed. Never demon possessed. Holy Spirit has taken up his residence in our hearts. And he would never allow Satan to infiltrate into divine territory. Satan is a master at his craft. He's got thousands of years of experience. We can only turn to him, who is the answer to Satan's machinations in the wilderness. Get thee behind. It is written, it is written, it is written. He is the one who can help us with all our difficulties. The path. And the name whereby he and she shall be called. The royal city, Jehovah the Ten. I stood behind the pulpit of Robert Murray McShane, the great revivalist in Scotland, and wept. I almost feel the atmosphere in the building. It's a memorial building today in Dundee, Scotland. And the custodian was watching me. He says, "Sir, you seem to be very moved." I said, "Yes." You can almost feel the impact of that man. He said, "Would you like to see his Bible?" I said, "Sure, I'd like to see his Bible." And he produced his Bible out of a closet, Robert Murray McShane's Bible out of a closet, wrapped in newspapers. I said, "Man, that should be in a glass case." If the lighting is good, I don't go to choir glasses, but if the lighting is not good, then I do. And he had some beautiful notes in the margin that I would have loved to have been able to get, but I didn't have my reading glasses. My wife and I went back sometime later, but the door was shut and we couldn't get in. But I have a picture of myself taken with the Bible of Robert Murray McShane against his tombstone. And he wrote that in, "I once was a stranger to grace and to God. And you know my danger, I failed not my role. O friend, spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah said, 'Ten years was nothing to me.' We oft read with pleasure to soothe and engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But e'en when the picture of the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah said, 'Ten years meant nothing to me.' I wept like the daughters of Zion that wept with tears run down his soul. Thought not my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah said, 'Ten years was nothing to me.' My terrors all vanished before that sweet name. Guilty feels grip me, I tremble to die. No refuge in safety, in self could I take. Jehovah said, 'Ten years, my safety must be.' My terrors all vanished before that sweet name. Oh, how precious. Jehovah said, 'Ten years, the Lord of righteousness, the branch, the king." Chapter 6, you read, "Behold the man who is the branch." Behold the man who is the branch. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall go up out of its place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Here again is another reference to the branch. Not the branch, the king, as in Jeremiah, but here is the branch, behold, the man. Beloved, that takes us to Luke's Gospel, where we have the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus. Like man he walked, like God he taught. His words were oracles, his works were miracles. Of man the finest specimen, of God the true impression. Full orb humanity, crowned with deity. No taint of iniquity, no trace of infirmity. Ecce homo, behold the man. Ecce Deus, behold thy God. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail incarnate Deus. The man whose name is the branch. Again, he's marked by righteousness in his humanity. At him I just mentioned, Jehovah said, can you, by Murray McChain, Harry Ironside said, that's the most experiential hymn in the English language. Dr. Harry Ironside appreciated that hymn. Righteousness. He says, and he shall grow up. Grow up. As a child, he grew up. He increased in wisdom, and in stature, and in favor with God and men. He grew up, and he grew up in his own place, which was Nazareth. He grew up. Notice the language also, brought up. Brought up. Not only did he grow up, and he was brought up under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's a divine mystery. The eternal God manifest in the flesh, driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was brought up step by step, first of all, and with this will close, as the perfect workman. Brought up. Perfect work. I'm sure that Joseph's business prospered in Nazareth when the Lord took up the carpenter's stool. He never made a mistake in anything. This would be a perfect production as he worked in the carpenter's shop. Oh, there was reproach. Is this not Joseph the carpenter? He failed to recognize who he was. Perfect workman. The end of his labors on earth, after 33 years of apparent obscurity in Nazareth, he commenced his public ministry, and then he went right on to the end. Perfect workman. And then his high priestly prayer in John 17. When you read that chapter, you almost feel like Moses, taking the shoes from off your feet. Place where I must stand is holy ground. You hear the holy breathing of the Son of God in the sanctuary, and he says, I'm your son, and he calls him Father. Then he says, Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. And finished the work which thou gavest me. So today we're here because of a finished work. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the mighty victor of the faithful captain. In the will of the Lord, we'll look at it today on Wednesday evening, continue the subject.
like to preach the gospel on Sunday evening. So that there was an incentive to go again into the pulpit to lead up him the branch, the man shall be.
But what I'm getting at is, Paul is saying, I pray that your love will be the kind of love that will be kind, that will be healthy, productive, a blessing, the kind of love that Jesus had, the kind of love that rebuked Peter, yet forgave Peter. A love that took him to a cross, and yet a love that brought him out of the grave, and a love that enabled him to bless and curse not. Yet, Jesus wasn't cursed. I said to a man a few months ago, when he was swearing, he says, Jesus never cursed. Praise God for that. Now, we're going to sing in closing a verse of a hymn, because we have 4 minutes. And it's a hymn that probably Paul would have sung after he preached on Philippians chapter 1. Savior, like a shepherd leader, much we need thy tender care. Because as we go into 1993, we're going to need his guidance in a very special way. We're going to need his protection as a shepherd. And we're going to need him to provide for us in every circumstance. Alright, even without the piano, we'll try and sing hymn 353.
We're meeting at 4 o'clock in the morning. They had come together because of fear of the authorities. They couldn't even assemble in the light of day. They had an old rickety piano in the corner. He said half of the white keys were missing. And they knew that he was there to play the piano on a concert tour. And they said to him, there was only one man that spoke English. It was an old white-haired man named Pastor Ling. And he said, play us a hymn. The only one that played it that spoke English. Dino said he looked at him. He was all scarred. His hair was pure white. He figured him to be about 75 years of age. He went over and he sat down at this piano. He said, I have no idea how to even begin playing it. Some of the keys were totally missing. The white was off of some others. There was just a wooden stub there. Some of the black keys were missing. And he said, I don't know their hymns and they don't know mine. Whatever should I play? And he said, just like that, he believes it was the Holy Spirit put in his mind. And he began to play. Kings and kingdoms shall all pass away. There's something about that name. And they started to sing in their native language. Afterwards, he met with this man named Pastor Lane, only to find out that he is 33 years of age. And 16 of those years have been spent under intense persecution that I wouldn't even mention tonight if there were only men present. At the age of 30 plus, just over 30, his hair was snow white, and every part of his body was scarred. Dino said, I thought back to the States. I thought back to our lives. I thought back to the houses that we live in, the cars that we drive, and the way we play church. And he said, and I came to the conclusion that my life to this point was wasted. Brethren and sisters, do you understand that you and I might, within the next couple of decades, if the Lord has not come, we might be asked to undergo that kind of persecution? Would we undergo it? Would we stand up and allow ourselves spiritually to be branded derisively as a follower of Christ? That was Peter's prayer for these dear people. He said in verses 15 and 16, listen, in itself suffering isn't a virtue, but suffering gladly for Christ is. If any man suffer, verse 16, as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Are we allowed to say tonight that Peter wanted them to be proud of it? In a best sense, to be proud of being a Christian. And all that comes with following Christ, let him glorify God on this behalf. And he finishes it by saying this. The time has come, judgment must begin at the house of God. A specific, designated, apocalyptic day of judgment has been foreordained. It must begin in the house of God. Judgment, punishment, and suffering here in this particular verse are all synonymous terms. They're interchangeable terms. And he said, listen, if the house of God right now is undergoing persecution, and it seems to be, how much worse will it be to the ungodly who know not Christ? If the righteous scarcely be saved, then where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Saved here has nothing to do with the soul. It's the life. That if the righteous scarcely be saved, or brought through the persecution, then where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them suffer according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. You recall the words that Peter said in verse 23 of chapter 2 about the Lord Jesus, who when He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. Brethren and sisters, we might be undergoing persecution right now. The saddest of them all is when it comes from within the church. The next worst is when it comes from those in our families. And then those from the outside. We almost expect it from them, don't we? Judgment's coming. And I believe there's a challenge here along with the great encouragement that these words give. I think it was Dennis that mentioned it in his prayer tonight. We pass these people day in and day out. Do you realize that you and I have looked at least 100 souls today that will be forever in hell? Do you understand that? We have physically looked into the eyes of at least 100 people today, unless we were sick in our beds, who will be in hell. Does that not shake us, as it were? The lid of that place was opened right now and we could hear the screams. And we could feel the intense burning of that fire and brimstone. And hear the blasphemies of a place that God has eternally abandoned. Would we ever be the same again? Judgment is coming. Brothers and sisters, you and I hold the key to unlock the gates of peace in heaven in the lives of some who so desperately need Christ. Let us take up the banner and march proudly forward into battle in a world that hates Christ and that hates God and that daily almost is embracing things, as we heard tonight, embracing things unheard of 2 decades ago, even a decade ago. You and I have to wear right here on our sleeves that we are Christ. We have to wear it on our hearts. It has to show in our countenance. It has to guard our footsteps and guide our path. We are Christ. Stand up and take notice. And allow men and women to take notice of us, that if they have any desire to know Christ, they'll know just who to go to. Ask the right questions. May our lives count for God. And may our hearts be increasingly knitted for the one who we have committed our souls to for all eternity and who no less keeps us even in life. Father, we give our thanks tonight for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ and for that which is ours in Him. Thank you, our Father, for the protection of our God, for the words of Thy beloved servant Peter, who had so much in his own life to learn and then so much to unlearn. Give Thee thanks, our Father, for the wonderful work of grace that Thou didst do in his life, for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, taking a man who at times had not stood up when he needed to, and who refused that dark night of the Lord's betrayal and into the hands of sinners, refused to be counted. Thank You, our Father, for the lessons that he learned. All too often, Father, in our own lives, we've been just like Peter. We need to learn the same lessons. We need to have our same backbone stiffened as His was. We ask our Father that we might increasingly, day by day, moment by moment through the day, seek to have our lives that literally count for eternity in our service of the Lord Jesus. Grant, Father, that we might have a fresh vision of what this world has to offer. In the time, Father, to be our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, in His name, amen.